This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 201. Today we speak with Brian Chapel about the greatness and love of God. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 201. We're moving on now in the 200s. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm very excited to be online once again with my friends. Let me introduce to you today our panel. I have with me Jim Cassidy, who is pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you again.
It's good to be here. I almost said Nick.
Oh!
Sorry.
Camden. We were talking on the phone for a while before this.
I tease. I do this all the time, except I'm the host, and when I do it, it's even worse.
I know. I blew it the first line.
Well, we also have, speaking, you just heard his voice, we have Nick Batzig, who is church planner at New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back, Nick. It's great to have you.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on, and I'm glad I'm not the host.
Me too.
You know, in other contexts, being a host is not a good thing. Often you talk of a host as, you know, as a host for a parasite or a virus. So, but that's not the case here. Certainly, we don't consider you parasites. You're my friends and confidants and helpers in our interviewing processes.
Sometimes we suck off of you.
Well, I don't consider it that way. We have also our other regular, we have Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary. He's working out of North Carolina, Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared. It's great to have you.
Great to be here, Jeff. I'd recognize that voice anywhere.
One of those things. Well, today we have a great discussion. In a few, we're going to be introducing and bringing onto the program Brian Chapel. We've pre-recorded an interview with him. We're very thankful to have him on the program. Of course, he's president and professor of practical theology at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. And he is going to be speaking at an upcoming conference for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. This conference is going to be held in Quakertown, Pennsylvania, November 11th and 12th at Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Quakertown, PA. Speakers include Brian Chapel, of course, Kevin DeYoung, whom we've interviewed a few weeks ago on this subject, Stephen Nichols, and Richard Phillips. And so today we're going to talk to Dr. Chapel about the doctrine of God, about God's greatness, and about God's love in particular, because those are going to be the subjects of his conference addresses. But before we get to that discussion, I do want to pause and ask if there's any other news or any other updates that we need to mention to our listeners before we get to Dr. Chapel. Anything, guys?
I have one. In case this comes out before, which I think it will, remember that same weekend that the conference is going on at Quakertown. If you live out by the Quakertown area, by all means, attend that conference. Should be great.
Oh, yes.
If, however, you live closer to Ringgoes, New Jersey, that weekend we're having a conference with Drs. Tipton and Gaffin. We mentioned on last week's episode. Again, that's begins on Saturday the 11th and then goes until Sunday the 12th. All day we'll have Drs. Gaffin and Tipton talking to us about union with Christ. And then the next day during our worship service in the morning, Dr. Tipton will be preaching. Jeff Waddington will be giving a Sunday school lesson on communion and union. And I'll be preaching in the evening on glorification and union with Christ. So that's a free conference. And check out at our website. You can learn some more about it.
It's going to be free libre and free gratis, because we're hoping also to record that conference and distribute it and allow people to download it free of charge, but also redistribute it if they want. Stay tuned either to calvary-amwell.org. That's primarily where you want to look. That's Ringgoes OPC. But you can also visit us online at reformedforum.org, and we'll either cross-post it or host it ourselves. We'll figure out a way, Jim and I'll talk and figure out how we want to do that. But certainly we want to get the word out, and the messages will be available even for those who aren't able to attend in person. Right, Jim?
That's right. Yep. All are welcomed. And if you can't make it, hang in there. We'll get them out there to you somehow, one way or another.
Mm. Is there any other news? Of course, you know, it's been conference season. I know people are probably sick of us talking conference this, conference that, but trying to let everyone know what's going on and sharing in the news and the upcoming events. Any other news that we need to mention?
I would just again mention the Princeton Conference on Reformed Theology. If this comes out before that, it's November 4th and 5th, and D.A. Carson and Ligon Duncan are going to be speaking at that. So if this comes out after that,
I think it'll be the same weekend.
Get the recordings.
So if you're listening in the morning on Friday, get to Princeton as soon as you can. and listen in to the conference. All right, gentlemen, let's go now to our pre-recorded interview with Dr. Brian Chappell. Seeing that we've been speaking about the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and their upcoming conference, we wanted to ask Dr. Chappell several questions related to the doctrine of God today, and we're very excited to do that. The first question we have for you here is God's greatness a proper attribute in the way that we speak of his wisdom, his power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, the other things that we often speak about in the Westminster Standards? Would you categorize God's greatness along with that in some sense? Or how would you speak of his greatness?
Now you guys know everything hangs in the definition, right?
Oh, of course.
So if it's simply an adjective of magnitude, then we probably say greatness is not an essential attribute. But if by greatness you mean the incomparability of all that God is. Nothing is comparable. He's infinitely greater than, more than, everything other. Then we would say that is an attribute. So if you mean it adjectively, we'd say, well, simply as a statement of magnitude, probably insufficient. But if we're talking about an aspect of his nature or character, in which you have kind of a noun feature of what you're talking about, then you'd say, well, yeah, that is a proper attribute.
Yeah, especially given since God is simple, you know, all these descriptors we use of him, if they do apply to him in his essence, of course we'd have to say that that's part of who he is. When we say God is love, we don't mean that there's some abstract notion of love that's floating around that he participates in, but that's who he is just in his being, right? And if God is great, then if we use it that way, then we'd want to say the same thing.
Right. I think if it's just adjectival, we say that's not an attribute. But if we're saying it's his incomparable nature, then of course that's appropriate.
That's great.
Yeah. Dr. Chappell, what would then, you know, just thinking about this upcoming conference with the Alliance, we're addressing, as the Alliance usually does, issues of Reformed Calvinistic soteriology. So with that background in mind, and I don't know if you're planning on addressing this in your talk or not, but in terms of a semi-Pelagian soteriology, where and how would you identify the discontinuity, perhaps the friction between that type of a soteriology and then a robust view of indeed God in his greatness as it's been expressed in the Reformed faith? I mean, can those two things be seen at all to be compatible to one another?
Well, certainly a Reformed soteriology, how we are saved, leans toward the greatness of God in that we want to say that between his role and ours in salvation, his infinitely supersedes ours. And in that sense, if one begins to say that humanity is responsible for salvation, you have necessarily impinged upon the infinite superiority of God in our salvation. So the greatness of God is certainly impinged upon if you say man takes the first step and God follows, or man is the initiator and grace helps along, or however you want to state a semi-Pelagian position. Now, you all have kind of in the list of questions for me what I recognize to be a deep bear trap. So, you know,
but that wasn't the intent at all.
The question, can a semi-Pelagian soteriology boast of a truly great God? And I think, well, a semi-Pelagian would think so.
Oh, of course, of course.
We, we think that the limitation by which one is saying that, that humanity initiates or even cooperates as the means of salvation is limiting the greatness of God. But you know, in Reformed theology, we kind of run against a similar problem. And, you know, I was just to make sure I was getting it right, looking up the Westminster Confession Shorter Catechism again, and the Shorter Catechism, number 13, says this: our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, mm-hmm. fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Now, once you grant humanity freedom of will at any step, not now in our fallen state, but even in our pre-fallen state, you have to say, well, there's some impingement, at least upon a human understanding, of the greatness of the sovereignty of God. How could anybody have free will if God is truly sovereign? How could even Adam have had free will? And there's a sense in which a semi-Pelagian is going to run into the problem of the greatness of God just as we do at some point, because the justice of God requires at some point at least Adam have freedom of the will. What we really run into is a semi-Pelagian does not believe in the greatness of the fall, and that's where, as Reformed theologians, we kind of come and say, you know, even if we struggle over the greatness of the sovereignty of God, what exactly that means at what level of human development, we have no question about the greatness of the fall. That is absolute, and therefore that requires the greatness of God to rescue us. And it's I think, a semi-Pelagian not having a proper greatness of the fall that ultimately impinges upon their ability to agree with us in the greatness of God needed to rescue us.
Hmm. And perhaps maybe also in the greatness of God in the decree, because God would, the way a semi-Pelagian would see, you know, God's decree would be different than the way we would see that, and how God works that decree out through agency. Would that be probably fair to say?
It would, but we'd both run into logical dilemmas at some point.
Oh yeah, it's definitely not an easy right. subject. There's a lot of variables.
No, I mean, I think Reformed people have to, you know, feel the necessity of putting all the pieces together and are willing to acknowledge a degree of mystery in how sovereignty still works with human responsibility in salvation. But what we don't struggle with is, as it were, the greatness of the fall, the total depravity, the corruption of our entire being,
right?
So that there's not an unfallen rationality, there's not an unfallen heart that could initiate, as it were, our salvation. So it's taking the pieces together, not only the pieces is the wrong terminology, it's taking the full picture, not just the greatness of God, but the greatness of the fall that right. ultimately requires the sovereignty of God in salvation.
Now, given this context, another question that comes up a lot with this, and trying to sort out these different attributes, is the attribute of God's love. How would you either tie in what we're talking about right now with God's sovereignty, with God's love, or maybe just state, how are we supposed to think of God's love in light of other things like hell or those tricky questions? Is there a good way that you found to articulate God's love? Biblically, obviously, in light of these kinds of sovereignty questions that we're talking about?
Oh, easy questions like that.
yeah. Which we all realize there have been reams and reams written about, but, you know...
Especially recently.
Right, exactly. But, you know, since we're talking about the conference on it, what's a helpful way, maybe even just to think about it for people, either just coming into this conversation or just trying to sort through the different, you know, tug of wars between these doctrines?
Well, there have to be, again, everything hinges on definition here of what we mean by love. And I'm looking at questions you've sent me ahead of time here. Is love an essential attribute of God? And there you say, well, what love are we talking about here? Because obviously 1 John 4:8, God is love. I mean, there's not a much clearer statement than that. So you'd say, well, yes, love is essential to who God is. And it certainly is what he's defining himself to be. As love. But when you say what that love is, certainly you would say there is a special love toward his elect that he's identifying as his children. there is a love for the world in general and all his creatures. After all humanity is still made in the image of God. And so there is a love for that, but there is a saving love versus, as it were, a generic love, a general love, an appreciation for all that God has made. And there is one that is eternal, and there is one that is not. So that John is not wrong when he says Christ was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. And then we'll say three chapters later, for God so loved the world. And our tendency in Reformed theology is to say John 3:16 is a reference only to the elect. I actually don't think it is. I think John certainly understands that only those who have faith in him are saved eternally. But John understands that there is a provision made for the world that is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. And God has a saving love for the elect that is different than his general love for all that he has made.
So, Dr. Chappell, I'm the guy that gets to ask the really uncomfortable questions. And I've heard John Gerstner say, and I think he got this from Edwards, that how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, God loves himself first and foremost. He loves his holiness. He loves what is right and good. And it's actually loving for him to destroy his enemies, not loving to them, loving to himself. I've actually found that that's not a very popular way of explaining it. Would you be comfortable with that? That anything that opposes the holiness of God, that is an enemy of God, it's actually loving for him to remove that from his presence and from his people.
Yeah. Well, I feel like far be it from me to disagree with John Gerstner, but at the same time, it's certainly not the first argument I would make in an evangelistic discussion.
Right.
But I do think we have to think apologetically, and I don't mean apologizing for, but how do we defend the faith and defend a loving God in the face of things like hell? And there I do actually want to press a little bit, because I think we have a job to do to recognize the reasonableness of people who would say, how could a loving God send finite people to infinite torture? I mean, explain to me how that is love, and we'll come to the end of it unless we press on and say, what has the Bible told us about the nature of the unregenerate? And the nature of those who don't believe in God is they actually do not want the presence and the power of God in their lives. And if we take hell, not just by its occasional analogy, but by its theological base, what is hell? It is eternal, total, conscious separation from the blessings and influence of God in one's life.
Right.
Now,
right.
If you say that, total, infinite, conscious separation, you have to say at that point, the unregenerate are getting exactly what they want, in the sense that you don't have people in hell saying, oh, please, let me come under the lordship of Jesus now. Even in hell, those who are in rebellion against God do not want his lordship. So there is a sense in which this separation from the blessings and the goodness of God, the separation from the influence in his life, is, in a sense, I want to be careful not to just say this is the only definition of hell, but it's important that people understand that hell is people getting what they desire. They
right.
want to be apart from God, and so they get it. And there is an aspect of God's love that says, you don't want me, I let you have what you want.
Right.
And that is a, if you will, a cruel, maybe that's wrong, maybe that seems like a harsh love, because for the regenerate, there is nothing more precious than the presence of the glory and the wonder of God. But for the unregenerate, God is simply letting people go their own way. It's the Romans 1, again, God let them go their own way. And hell is kind of the fullest manifestation of letting people have what they want when they don't want God.
That's one of the terrible things of the doctrine. We find that even once people are separated from God and even enduring his wrath in hell at the same time, they still shake their fist at him and reject him, and he remains outside of them in a way that,
well, It actually helped me to hear John Gerstner one time say, there are not people in hell who are saying, please let me have
exactly,
Jesus now.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
And that's our state apart from regeneration, and it helps reorient us as we come to see the scriptures teaching this, that often we need to be woken up from our own ways of conceiving how natural man exists when we see the scripture speaking in these kinds of ways.
Yes.
Dr. Chappell. Oh, go ahead, Jim.
Oh, I was just going to say, ask then the kind of the converse of the question of the love of God, which would be the hatred of God. And in what sense, if any, can we speak about the hatred of God?
I think we've already, in some ways, somebody's quoted John Gerstner again better than I, that the hatred of God is properly hateful. His wrath is properly toward anything that is contrary to his glory and purposes. But we have to say it is somewhat the dimension of the father who is angry at the child that's running into the road. It's because I actually am positively inclined toward my child that I hate what he's doing to himself. I hate the danger he's putting himself in. God has a proper hatred to what denies his glory and his goodness, because it's actually damaging to his children. It's never vengefulness. It's not that kind of hatred. It is the proper wrath toward what is damaging to all he loves and has made to reflect his own goodness and glory. Let's make sure it's not pettiness. You know, it's not pettiness. It is a proper concern for all his creatures and all creation that he has a proper hatred of what is in antipathy to the goodness of that.
Dr. Chappell, you have already so carefully pointed out the distinction between saving love and a general beneficence towards God's creatures, and that distinction that, you know, at least in Reformed theology, our chief theologians have always made. When I was a young Christian, I really wrestled with the idea that God spoke to Israel in the Old Testament, the covenant people, and said, you know, I've loved you. When Israel was a child, I loved Israel, and spoke about almost this covenantal love for the covenant people. And then at the same time, the scriptures seem to talk about, you know, not all Israel are of Israel. Obviously, you get into the doctrine of election, and Paul in Romans 8 through 11, 9 through 11, speaking about God doesn't savingly love all of Israel. There was always a remnant according to the election of grace. Is it proper to speak of a third category of his love for the covenant people? And maybe here I'm just splicing hairs way too finely. I'm just trying to help people that might read the Old Testament see God speaking about loving Israel. Is he saying he loves the true Israel? Is he saying he loves Jesus, who is true Israel, and those who are in him? How would you explain that to somebody if they came to you and asked you as a pastor, you know, does God still have a love for ethnic Israel? Do you see kind of the question I'm asking?
If I go off the path, bring me back on.
I'm sorry if that was convoluted.
Yeah. I think it is proper, because God himself speaks this way, of his love for the ethnic nation of Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, he speaks, obviously, of it being his child, of it being his son. It becomes the prefigurement of Christ himself. So we recognize God speaks of the nation of Israel as his treasured possession. And yet, I'm kind of seeing this visually, in my own mind, if we kind of draw the big circle and we say that's the nation of Israel, and because the nation state in the Old Testament is fulfilling the purposes of God, both positively and negatively, God is right to say, I love Israel. But to speak of the whole nation, which is fulfilling his saving purposes, is not to say every person in Israel is saved.
Right.
And God, so Paul can appropriately speak, and I don't think he's saying anything surprising, actually, to informed Jews to say not all Israel was Israel, by meaning not all ethnic Israel is the Israel that the Lord will save eternally. I mean, when he says in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, even though they were all baptized, you know, in the sea, and they all passed through, nonetheless, you know, they experienced the wrath of God when they turned from him.
Right.
And there, Paul has the ability, which I would surprise no Jew, to say God can love the nation and still exact his judgment upon those who turn from him within the nation. And it would not be a far extrapolation to say, you all well know that not everyone who is an ethnic Jew is devoted to God in heart. And, you know, whether we're looking at Jeremiah 31 or whether we're simply taking an average Jew's understanding, which was, my heart must be devoted to God for me truly to be a child of God, would not be a surprising notion. So Paul saying God has a love for the nation that's fulfilling his purpose, and yet at the same time saying very clearly, and yet not all who are in ethnic Israel are elect Israelites, I actually don't think would be a very surprising statement for them or for us. Now, am I going down the path you were going down?
Yeah, I think that's helpful. I think the redemptive historical transition you just made there and that explanation was very helpful. I just know that a lot of people stumble on that issue, especially with regard to how we view people in the visible church, for instance, and how that gets translated into the New Testament era and God's dealing with his church. So Thank you. I think that is helpful.
You know, this is all very, very fascinating, but I know we don't have a whole ton of time with Dr. Chappell today because of the way it's scheduled worked out. But while we still have you, Dr. Chappell, I know many people have read your book, Christ-Centered Preaching. I want to thank you for that work, for giving it to us, signed at Westminster, and I know all over the place, and many people have been tremendously helped by it. I'm curious to see how you would connect the two, the doctrine of God and Christ-centered preaching. Of course, there's a natural, organic connection, but I'm wondering if I might just give you an opportunity to say a few things just to help people and remind people of the importance of these things that are, ivory tower questions sometimes. Not that they should remain there, but sometimes they, can be seen as things that don't really impact the people in the pew. But how does the doctrine of God, and how should it come to life in the proclamation, in the Christ-centered preaching, and as it comes to the ears, to the minds, and to the hearts of the people in the churches?
Well, thank you. I want to talk about that for about the next 3 hours.
Yeah. Well, go to the conference, people. They can hear more from you and read the books. But certainly,
I think what I want to say most briefly is this: sometimes. A book title can not only help you, it can create misimpression. So when people look at a title, Christ-centered preaching, they often think that what I think the Bible is doing is somehow it is mentioning Jesus in every verse and page. And that's definitely what I am not saying. I am saying that the gracious character of God is revealed in all the Bible from first to last. And the greatest manifestation of the gracious character of God is Christ himself. We gain the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So what we are learning about God's glory by his gracious dealing with his people throughout the Old Testament as well as the New finds its fullest manifestation in Christ. Now, that is not to say that we are diminishing the role of the Father or the Spirit at any point.
It's just biblical. Hebrews 1 says the same thing.
It does say the same thing. And what we're wanting to do is to say, is the message of a redeeming God who by his Spirit would make known the work of his Son throughout all the Scriptures? And then you say, all right, well, now is that just, ivory towerness? No, why is that being done? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And the reason the gracious character of God is being revealed in all Scripture and has full manifestation in the Son is so that we will see the love of God for us, because there's an effect. God said, the Scriptures say, we love God because he first loved us. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. When we see how God first loved us in all the Scriptures, then what is happening is the heart is stirred to love God, and as a result of being stirred to love God, we want to walk with him and glorify his Son, and holiness is the consequence of grace rightly perceived in all the Scriptures. So it's not just an abstract science, see God in all the scriptures. It's actually the path to the glory of God in our lives in obedience, because we are loving God because he has first loved us.
And I many of our listeners have read and are very familiar with the works of men such as Gerhardus Voss. We just interviewed Lane Tipton from Westminster a little while ago, and he has a new chapter in the book, Confident of Better Things, from the OPC, and his chapter is devoted to demonstrating how the scriptures have revealed themselves, principally that Christ is organically present in all of scripture. So it's not just this appendix that we take Christ, or we somehow force him on or find him in the Old Testament superficially, but as we do proper Christ-centered preaching, as you teach and as you share with others, we are supposed to see that all of Scripture points toward Christ and demonstrates him, and that is an organic presence, not simply something that we add later. So thanks so much for that. And one final question. I'm going to pass things to Jared because of his work situation. It's contextual here. Since you are president of Covenant Seminary, many of our listeners are students or alumni of Covenant as well. What are some of the questions you're finding popping up in the seminary environment, maybe particularly related to doctrine of God questions? Have you found any change or any recent questions that you didn't find 20 years ago, for instance, or have they been generally the same in years past?
I guess I'm tempted to say it both ways. There is nothing new under the sun.
Sure.
So they're the old question. In terms of what would dominate in the present, and I don't think this is news to you. They're the questions that dominate in our culture. So you've asked a dominant one already here. How could a loving God allow an eternal hell? That's not new, but it's more pressing in a pluralistic culture. The other question is just the uniqueness of salvation in Christ. Students who are here in any Reformed seminary believe that Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life," but we want to know, how is that fair? How is that right? What does that mean about other religions and so forth? That, I think that question is asked and will be asked not just by theological students. I think that will be the question of the present generation until you and I and the rest of us are with the Lord. I think that will be the pressing question. How can you speak of the uniqueness of Christ as the way of salvation for all humanity? And that press of pluralism is stronger now than it was 20 years ago, certainly stronger than it was 50 years ago.
I agree. Jared, do you have any follow-up? I know your context is different now that you're working out of North Carolina. Have you found similar things in your experience as you've gone to different conferences and spoken with different people?
I would completely echo that as well. And I think, not surprisingly, so, you know, an apologetic thrust coming out of that is really, part of the need of the day in answering this question, what Dr. Chappell just articulated. So tying that into both theology proper, doctrine of God, and Christology, I think is really important for getting some material to battle these kinds of questions that people are already asking. So just echoing the same thing, yeah.
I think that's great. Well, this has been another just excellent discussion, and I hope it's just going to get people interested to visit this conference. You can find out more at alliancenet.org. Of course, the conference going on in Quakertown, Pennsylvania. Reiterate the dates. It is happening November 11th and 12th at Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Quakertown. Speakers include Brian Chappell, Kevin DeYoung, Stephen Nichols, and Richard Phillips. Some excellent speakers. It should definitely be a fascinating discussion. Of course, you can visit Covenant Seminary online at covenantseminary.edu. And we were speaking before the recording actually started, and just how many resources are available there. It really is astounding. So many courses that you can go and download for free and listen along. I've listened to several church history courses myself, and there's just a tremendous wealth of material there. So visit them online at covenantseminary.edu. And of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find news and information about all of our programs and how you can get in touch with us as well. And of course, you can visit us on our donate page, and we encourage you and ask that you would do that at reformedforum.org/donate to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of these shows free of charge. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.